Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, it has been my purpose, my singular purpose, in these Bible surveys to show you clearly from the book of God, from every book in this book, that the message of this book is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Old Testament and the New sets forth the person, the work, the glory, and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ in creation, in providence, and in redemption, and in the book of God. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now that which is true with regard to the book of God as a whole is particularly and distinctly true with regard to this last book in the sacred volume. We read here in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of St. John the Divine, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelations of Jesus Christ, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. He showed by many signs, many visions to his servant John, who bare record, John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It is true with regard to all the Word of God, but it is specifically stated to be true with regard to this book, these 22 chapters, in the last book in Holy Scripture, that those who read and understand that which is written here are blessed. Blessed with spiritual knowledge. Blessed being instructed and taught by God the Holy Spirit. Blessed in the knowledge of the purpose of God in all things. Now, as we read through these 22 chapters, two things I would remind you of at the outset. First, the theme of the book in its entirety is the ultimate triumph of Christ and His church over the dragon, over Satan and his helpers. The book of Revelation shows us things are not what they appear to be at any stage in time. Things are not what they appear to be looking at the news when you go home tonight. Things are not what they appear to be if you understand the apostasy and darkness of the age. Things are not as they appear to be when you see the corruption and degeneracy of the society in which we live. Do not judge God's purpose by what you see, but judge what you see by God's purpose. God help us to do so. Do not interpret God's word by the events of history, but interpret the events of history by God's word. Now, John shows us in these 22 chapters that God's purpose is never in jeopardy. Christ, His church, and His truth will be triumphant at last, and God will accomplish His purpose in all things. The second thing that needs to be clearly understood as you read this book, each vision, that is, each section of the book, is to be interpreted as a complete vision covering all the gospel age. Every time you see a distinct vision that John sees in this book, you read it, don't try to mix the two together. Don't try to mix all the visions together. You get these reference Bibles and commentaries, and they try to mix everything together, and it's all a mess. It's like taking seven paintings and put them all in one painting and make all of them fit. It doesn't work. Each painting is its own picture. And each vision that God gave to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos is a distinct picture of God's work in this gospel age. It covers the entire gospel age from the first advent to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that John is showing us in each of these pictures, each of these visions that he had, the Lord Jesus is showing us by John, in each of these visions that God is accomplishing his purpose. Christ shall prevail over his enemies. The church of God shall triumph over hell. And the truth of God shall triumph over all the world. Now follow those guidelines as you read through the book, and you'll see very easily the meaning of the book. It's talking about the glorious triumph of Christ, our crucified Savior. The book is about Christ, and we are made more than conquerors in Him. Now, I want us this evening to just take several brief pictures given here of our Lord Jesus Christ, because I want you to see that this book is distinctly about our Savior. And in these 22 chapters, John distinctly shows us several aspects of our Savior's glorious person and work. In chapter 1, verse 5, we see first that Christ is the faithful witness. This title refers to our Savior in his prophetic office. He is that prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, whom the Lord God would raise up like him. Only difference would be, Moses said, him you shall hear. This is a prophet who doesn't try to teach, he does teach. This is a prophet who doesn't try to give us instruction, he gives us instruction. And when this one who is our great prophet comes by the power of his Spirit through his word to instruct his people, he sees to it that you get the lesson. Those who are taught of God are taught indeed. When God Almighty sends his Son in the revelation of his word to the hearts of sinners, he teaches them his way and his truth. He is the faithful and true witness of God to his people. And he is our faithful witness before God as our advocate with the Father. He is that one who represents God to us. And he is that one who represents us to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 5 again. Our Lord is here declared to be the first begotten of the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead. And this refers to his priestly office. As the statement that he's the faithful witness speaks of his prophetic office, this speaks of his priestly office. If our Lord Jesus is the first begotten from the dead, then it is obvious he must have once died. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And when he arose as our head and representative, we're told in the Scriptures that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered in once into the holy place, and he could not do so had he not obtained eternal redemption for us. And having entered in once into the holy place, we are assured that he has obtained that eternal redemption. He has finished the work which the Father sent him here to do. With his own precious blood, our great high priest now opens forever to us a way of access to God by which we can draw near to God with full assurance of faith that God accepts us and smiles upon us. Again, look at this fifth verse. Our Redeemer is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Again, this is talking about our Lord Jesus, not in his essential character as God. That's true with regard to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is God over all, blessed forever. He has his way everywhere with everyone. But this is talking about our Lord Jesus as our mediator who has entered into heaven for us, the only begotten or the first begotten from the dead. By virtue of his finished work of redemption, the God-man, our mediator, has been made the sovereign monarch of the universe. He lived and died and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. God has now given him power over all flesh. He rules the universe for the purpose of giving eternal life to his people. The kings of the earth are all under his dominion. They have their crowns, and wear them only as long as he has ordained. And they do nothing but that which he directs, both the good and the evil. The kings of the earth are men whose hearts are in his hands. And like the rivers of water, he turns them whithersoever he will. I certainly hope, it is my desire, I hope it is a rightful prayer, that in our next election, the Lord God will keep us from, as a nation, having the evil we deserve. But it matters not who sits in the office. God puts him there. And it matters not what his name is or what his intent is. He does only that which God Almighty directs must be done according to his purpose of grace for his own people. Now look at this, verses 5 and 6, chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God. He loved us. He loved us. What a word from God. The religious world around us says he loves everybody. That makes his love meaningless, insignificant, and worthless. Oh, but it's special because he loves everybody. God's love's different. He loves everybody. If he loves everybody, his love doesn't mean anything because his love doesn't make any difference about anything. My wife knows that I love her. I love her distinctly, particularly. That means that is within that everything within my power, everything that I can do, everything that I can control, will be exercised to the fullest of my ability for her good. How come? Because I love her. I love her. Oh, I love you, but I love her. Understand that? He loved us. Oh, great, matchless, infinite love. He so loved us that he gave his son to redeem us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved us unto the end. He loved us. Because he loved us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. By the shedding of his blood, the Lord Jesus effectually washed away the sins of God's elect. He washed our sins from the record of heaven, from the memory of God, and washed our sins from us, making us perfectly holy and righteous in the sight of God. That's his work of redemption. Now all whom he loved and washed with his blood, in the fullness of time, he makes to be kings and priests unto God. That's talking about regeneration and conversion, God's gift of grace to us in time. Sending his Spirit to redeem, to deliver sinners, he gives us a new holy nature by which we are made kings. Kings are men who reign. That's who kings are. They are men who reign. They reign over a distinct realm. There's fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, all. And then Paul says temperance. You know what that means? It means control from within. Believers are made to be kings, ruling over their passions by the grace of God. The passions are just as evil as ever, but believers are no longer ruled by them. Believers are made to reign, and soon we shall reign with Christ forever over all the earth. We are also made to be priests unto God. Priests are a holy, consecrated, sanctified, separated people, consecrated to God. Their right ear, their right thumb, their right toe is all set as consecrated marks unto God, so that we are made to be deliberately, willingly, by the sweet constraint of his grace, men who continually serve our God in the holy place, having direct access to God, so that every believer is a priest unto God, because we are one with Christ, our high priest. And God accepts us because of him and in him. Now look at verse 18. The Son of God says, I am he that liveth. Liveth. Sometimes folks wonder why I don't do like multitudes and adapt a modern translation of our Bibles. And one reason is because of the lack of these ETH endings on verbs in the Holy Scriptures. Liveth. This one who is alive forevermore. This first begotten from the dead lives unendingly, continually. He liveth. He lives forever because he's life. That's true. Apart from him, there is no life. He lives forever because he's the living God. That's true. But here, the apostle is revealing something about him, about the Lord Jesus, or our Savior is revealing something about himself as the God-man, as our mediator. He who once was dead, having died as our substitute for the satisfaction of divine justice, lives forever. He died. Thank God he died. But now he is forevermore alive. He lives forever on our behalf as our mediator. He lives for those for whom he died, making intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives to give eternal life to all his redeemed. He lives, and because he lives, we also shall live forever. Look at verse 18 again. Our all-glorious Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the keys of death, of hell, and of death. Now in this place, hell simply refers to the grave. There is no question with regard to the doctrine taught here. It is also true of hell beneath. There's no question about that. But here, John is speaking a word of consolation to you who believe. Our Redeemer, by virtue of his accomplished redemption, holds the keys. The keys. You go to any place of business and find the man who has the keys to everything. He's the one in charge. He's the boss. Our master holds the keys of the grave and of death. Unto him, the psalmist says, by virtue of his ascension, Psalm 68, unto him belong the issues of death. All the issues of death. Now we can, by virtue of his accomplished redemption, cry, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because he, by his death, is the end of death for us. He conquered death, hell, and the grave when he died and rose again. And therefore these terrors ought not to have any fear or dread for us. They have no power against us. In our Lord's redemptive work, sending his Spirit to us, calling us from death to life in regeneration, he raised us from the dead. And that one who raised us from the dead spiritually shall in the last day raise these bodies from the grave triumphantly. This is what the Scripture says. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's talking about the new birth. I've been raised from the dead. Have you? I'm talking about raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. If he can raise my soul from the dead, it'll be no problem for him to raise this body from the grave as well. And so it is written, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. We shall not taste death. It's not going to happen because he tasted death for us. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Here John begins this in chapters 2 and 3 to tell us about this vision, this first vision he has of our Savior as the one who walks among his churches. And he gives us these letters to the churches. He describes our Savior in verse 1 as that one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks are the churches of Christ in this world. These two chapters speak of seven distinct churches. Those churches all existed while John wrote this epistle. but most people either refer to those churches as just historic churches in Asia Minor, or they refer to them as representing various ages of the church in time and try to make the passage say what it doesn't say. Those seven churches represent God's churches in this world at any time in history. And sadly, they represent God's churches in various stages of their existence in this world. But of this we are assured: the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his churches, walking. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That gives me a little extra spizzerinctum when I come to the house of God. There is something mystical, unexplainable that happens when two or three believers, just two or three, come together, believing Christ, seeking his glory, to worship him. When we come together to worship him, Paul tells us, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. The angels of these churches, the stars that our Master holds in his right hand, the angels of the churches are gospel preachers. Those pastors appointed of God to be his messengers to his churches, he holds them in his right hand. The Lord Jesus puts them where he wants them, gives them the messages they're responsible to deliver, uses them as he sees fit, and protects them, always protects them, and provides for them, abundantly provides for them, as they go about his business. Several years ago, Brother Mahan, his wife, and some folks from Ashland were down visiting Brother Milton Howard in Chiapas, Mexico. And they found out about some poor Indian tribes who lived way up in the Chiapas Highlands. It's been several years ago. And they decided to take some provisions up for them. Arranged to have a service among some believers there and took some provisions for those poor folks. And came back with a horrible storm. And you can't imagine what the mountains were like, the roads were like in those Chiapas Highland mountains, but they washed out. They're just long drop-offs, just driving along, see the side of the road just fall out from under them. And the ladies began to panic. And Brother Henry said, "Milton, stop for a minute." And he turned around, looked at all of them. He said, "We are here doing God's service as God's servants, and God Almighty watches over us." Now drive on home. They're held in his hands all the time. In chapter 5, verse 5, our Lord is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a name for the Lamb of God. He is the one who sprang as a man from Judah's tribe. He is compared here to a lion. A lion. I like that. A lion is strong, courageous. Like a lion, our Savior devours all his enemies. Like a lion, he always prevails. He prevailed over his enemies. He prevailed with God for us as our surety and substitute. And he prevails over the hearts of chosen sinners at the time of love appointed of him from eternity. As the lion crouches in wait, so the Son of God crouches in wait. Not humbly, meekly waiting for you to do something for him. If he had waited for you to do something for him, he'd wait till you were swallowed up in hell. Oh no, he crouches like a lion, waiting. And then he comes in omnipotent grace and prevails over the hearts of chosen sinners. In chapter 5, verse 5 again, our Lord is described as the root of David. Later in chapter 22, he's called the root and offspring of David, because he is both God, from whom David obtained his life, and the man who came from the root of David's house. As a man, our Savior arose as a root out of dry ground, and yet He is the root from which all His people draw their life. He is the root of our family tree. Look at verse 6. In the midst of the throne stood a lamb. What a picture. The only two times in this book where we see the Son of God standing is here, and over in Acts chapter 7 as the martyr Stephen was being stoned to death. Stephen said, "I see the Lord Jesus standing to receive me." The only two times. He stands as a lamb. Stands as a lamb. He stands as a lamb in the midst of the throne of God, which John saw in chapter 4, verse 1. Christ our Savior, who was slain for us, stands in the midst of the throne because He is the center of all God's decrees about which John is here speaking. He is that one who is the center of all that God does, all His works, and He is the one who executes all God's purposes. He alone is worthy, and He alone is able to take the book that John saw and to loose the seals thereof and fulfill all the book of God's decree of predestination. Christ stands in the midst of the throne. He stands there in the midst of the 24 elders, the church of God. He stands there in the midst of those four living creatures John spoke of in chapter 4. Those living creatures, same ones Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, those living creatures who symbolically represent gospel preachers. He stands in the midst of the throne as that one who is the object and fulfillment of all God's purpose. And He stands there as that one who is the object and delight of all His people, and the object of our faith, the object of our message, that one to whom we continually look. The throne, John saw, represents the glory of God and the dominion of God. And all of it is in Christ, the Lamb who has been slain. Look at chapter 10. In the first three verses of this chapter. And again in chapter 20, the first verses of chapter 20, our Lord Jesus is described as a mighty angel. He stands with His left foot on the sea and His right foot on the earth. And in His hand, that book. That book. I love this picture. I love this picture. The sea and the earth representing all the isles of the earth and the earth itself, all the nations of the earth, all people, all God's creation. And standing over all with the book that John saw by the throne of God. The book that the Lamb took and opened. Here He is, fulfilling it all. Fulfilling it all. He is the angel, the archangel, the prince of angels, the mighty angel. That same one who came in Revelation 20 with a great chain in His hand and bound Satan, the devil, that prince of darkness, bound him in His chain. Our Savior said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me, because now is the prince of this world cast out." Satan is ruled by him so that he may fulfill all that is written in the book. He speaks, and it's like the thunder uttering her voice, John said. Then in chapter 13, verse 8, this Lamb, who is the mighty angel of the covenant, this Lamb who is God's messenger, He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now let me give you the long and short of that. In the purpose and decree of God, in anticipation of the fall, for the fulfilling of God's covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ was looked upon by God the Father as our all-sufficient sin-atoning sacrifice before ever the world was made. And God's elect were looked upon in Him and declared to be from eternity loved and called and justified and sanctified and glorified. In Him, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, we were given all grace and all the blessings of grace, all that God Almighty gives to chosen sinners in time, He gave to us in eternity in this Lamb. And we are said to have God's salvation from eternity. Now, look at chapter 19. Jump all the way over to chapter 19, verse 11. The Lord Jesus is here declared to be faithful and true. Oh, what a name for God my Savior. He well deserves it. He's faithful to His people all the time. Though we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Oh, what reason we have to thank God. His faithfulness doesn't in any measure depend upon our faithfulness. Faithful. Faithful. He's a faithful friend. A faithful brother. One who sticketh closer than a brother. He's a faithful husband. He is such a faithful husband to His chosen bride that He will never leave her and He will never allow her to leave Him. And He's true. Always true. I have some friends who, every time I talk to them on the phone, every time I get a letter from them, man and his wife both, they say, thank you for being true to our soul. They have no place to worship, and for years have listened to our tapes. And I think every time I hear them say that, I wish I could be as I ought to be. But blessed be God, He is true to our souls in all the fullness of His being. Then in verse 13, He is called the Word of God. He is the eternal creating Word of God by whom all things were made. He is the incarnate, living, revealing Word by whom God makes Himself known to men. He is the almighty saving Word by whom God calls out and saves His people in regenerating grace. Then in chapter 19 and verse 16, we read that our Savior is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, this is as we saw in chapter 1, speaking of our Lord's mediatorial character. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost that the outpouring of God's Spirit upon His people was a declaration that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He's seated on David's throne, King of kings and Lord of lords. Soon, that one who is the rightful monarch of the universe shall be acknowledged as the rightful monarch by all, even those who are His enemies. Every knee shall bow to Him. All that are incensed against Him shall bow before Him, either in grace or in judgment, but bow before Him they will. Now look at chapter 21, verse 5. Verses 5 and 6, we read that our Lord Jesus is here speaking, and He says, behold, I make all things new. In grace, He makes all things new, so that we who are in Him are new creatures in Him. Behold, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. In heavenly glory, He makes all things new. He grants His people a new name and a new life, a new life without the possibility of sin or sorrow, or death. And then, the day is coming when He says He will make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Look at chapter 22, verse 13. Our Lord is declared here to be the Alpha and the Omega, the A and Z. What on earth does that mean? That means He's the beginning and He's the end. of all things and everything in between. All creation begins with Him and ends with Him. All providence, all the events of providence are ordered by Him, by His eternal decree, and shall redound to His glory in time. All our salvation is Christ. That's it. Christ. He is salvation. You remember what Simeon said? He said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He is salvation. He alone is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is salvation. He performed it. He has the glory of it forever. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's described in chapter 22, verse 16, as the bright and morning star. He is the light that shines in darkness, the darkness of our hearts, giving light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He is the day star of grace, the Son of righteousness, risen over this sin-cursed earth with healing in His wings. And He is the star of that great day yet to come that shall shine and light the new world forever. Then our Lord says in chapter 22, verse 20, "Surely I come quickly. Soon He shall appear." Suddenly, without warning, the King of glory will come to destroy His enemies with the brightness of His coming. And He will come to gather His saints unto Himself. Then cometh the end. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24, 25 through 28. In the end, our Lord Jesus, as our mediator, will do one last thing. Then He will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father, saying, "Behold, I and the children that God hath given me. And God shall be all and in all." Now look at chapter 21. Let me give you a couple of things to take home. Chapter 21, verse 4. When Christ comes again and delivers up the kingdom to the Father, when He lifts His hand and says, "Time shall be no more," then we shall see His face, and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there shall be no more sorrow, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Impossible as it is for us to imagine, there is a time coming when we shall weep no more, for we shall have no reason to weep. No reason. Heaven is a place of sure, eternal, ever-increasing bliss. And the cause of that bliss is God our Savior. Heaven is a place of joy without sorrow, laughter without weeping, pleasantness without pain. In heaven, in heaven, for eternity, there will be no regrets, no remorse, no second thoughts, no lost causes, no sorrows of any kind. Our God shall remove all sin from us and remove us from all sin and remove all the evil consequences of sin, sorrow and death and sickness and pain. Heaven is a world of life. Eternal life. Life. Now, look at chapter 22, verse 4. "And they shall see His face." What a prospect. We will see him face to face. But this is more than just physically, literally seeing him. We'll see him. We'll see him so as to know him. And seeing him, we will be conformed to him. When we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Then shall I be satisfied, oh God, my Savior, when I awake in thy likeness. Then, forever, forever, his will be my will. His desire, my desire. His purpose, my pleasure. His praise, my delight. His satisfaction, my satisfaction. We'll see him, see his face in constant, conscious, blessed, perfect communion, knowing that it shall never be interrupted. Well, then, may we rejoice to hear our Savior say, surely I come quickly. How our hearts ought earnestly to pray, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lindsay, let's try to sing one more time. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Number 147.